book of Joshua and chapter 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 to 9 this morning. Joshua and chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. And we read, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." This morning I want to look at the topic of courageous Christians, what it is to be a courageous Christian. It takes courage to be faithful and to be an effectual Christian. And so this morning I want to focus in on that topic, to be courageous as a Christian, to stand for our faith in a difficult time. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to add his blessing to this morning's message, and then we'll dive right into the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be gathered here this morning, Father, and now to open your word and to read it for ourselves, to have a copy of your word in our own hands, Lord. It is a privilege and a blessing. And so, Father, we look to you now that you bless this time of study in your word. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would encourage our hearts and minister to the needs of every heart represented here this morning. And so we pray and ask it in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so today, the Bible, Christian values, and even Christians themselves are facing fierce attacks from the world and from the devil. That's very evident all around the globe, that the gospel message is not one that is well liked by most people. It comes under a lot of opposition. And oftentimes, if you try and share the gospel with someone, they become very antagonistic towards you. And some people, they have no problem with using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word, but if you try and present who Jesus Christ is to them, then they will swear at you. Okay, that's the way they approach it. They hate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call to us is to be courageous in spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution that we may face. And so the message today is really a call to action, a call to courageously stand for the truth. and not be intimidated by the world around us. It's very easy to be intimidated by people. I know that. I'm not a naturally outgoing individual. It might not seem like that when I stand up here on a Sunday morning, and you might think, boy, this guy, he can talk the hind leg off a donkey, you know. But I'm not a naturally outgoing sort of individual. And that, especially when it comes to talking to people who I've never met before, okay, the fear of the stranger, that gets me as well. It's easy to be intimidated. But we as Christians, we have the authority of Christ to stand for his word and to present the gospel. When the Lord Jesus said in the New Testament, he said, all power is given unto me, go ye therefore. The word for power is authority. So what he is essentially saying to us is, I have all authority to tell you to go. Therefore, you go with all the authority that God can give you. So we have the right and the duty to present the gospel. But it's so easy to shy away from that duty. So as I say, I need this message as much as you do, because it's easy to be intimidated. It's easy to forget that we have the authority of God to go forward and boldly proclaim the gospel. I as well feel the temptation to shrink back from the mockery and the hatred of the world. And if you're not the sort of person who feels the temptation to shy away, I would be interested to see your response if you were given a platform in one of the busy streets in the city to proclaim the gospel message. I think most of us would find ourselves struggling very hard to stand up in the midst of a busy world and proclaim the gospel. Why? Because we know that we will receive negative responses. And it's so easy not to focus in on those who respond well, but on those who respond harshly and be dissuaded from preaching the gospel again. It's easy to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't shrink back from mockery, from shame, when he went to the cross for us. And so it is our duty that we stand boldly for him and proclaim the gospel. So we need to be courageous. We need to be courageous in our generation. And that's what we see for Joshua here in the book of Joshua in chapter 1. We open the book of Joshua and immediately we're introduced to a very striking thing. Moses, the man who has led the nation of Israel up out of Egypt, who's led them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, and then having reached the land of Canaan, the people refused to go in, and Moses has then led them around for another 40 years in the wilderness. And we come right to the point where the children of Israel are about ready to enter into Canaan. They're about ready to go forward and enter into the land of promise. And we open the book of Joshua with, now after the death of Moses. So Moses is gone. He's passed away. Moses, that great leader, the man who was described as being the most meek man above all in the earth. He was that meek and humble. Meekness is not weakness. He was a man who had authority. He was a man of strength, but he exercised that in meekness. What a great man Moses was. And all the people looked up to Moses. And right when they're ready to go forward, their leader dies. He's taken off the scene. And you'd be discouraged, wouldn't you, to see that happen? Boy, that'd shake you up a bit. And here's Joshua, and he's left, as it were, holding the baby. He's left with this nation who have shown themselves to be, all through the wilderness, a nation of whingers and whiners and complainers and so forth, and he's left to deal with that. I dare say Joshua wasn't thrilled by this prospect. So Moses is dead. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. So Moses was off the scene now. Why had Moses died? Well, because Moses had been told by God that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. If you remember the biblical account, early on when the children of Israel were in the desert and they were dying of thirst, they pleaded for water, and God said to Moses, "Now you strike the rock over here and out will flow water." And so Moses struck the rock with his staff and water flowed out. And that was supposed to picture the crucifixion of Christ, slain for us, the one who would provide us with living water. Then later on, the children of Israel were moaning and groaning and complaining about how they were dying of thirst once again. And God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." And Moses, who was a man who was very meek, lost his temper with the children of Israel, and he struck the rock once again. You think, wow, you know, I'd never be that unholy, would I? I'd never lose my temper with somebody who was trying my patience like that, of course. But Moses smote the rock once again, and he spoiled the picture, because the picture was supposed to be Christ was once slain for us, and now all we have to do is speak to that rock. We plead with Christ for his mercy, for his forgiveness, and he provides for us living water. He is not smitten again. We don't slay Christ once again. That was the picture. And so we know, by the way, that the rock is supposed to represent Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay, so that was the picture. And because Moses smote the rock the second time, God said, "Moses, you ruined the picture. You were disobedient and you spoiled this picture of Christ." And so his punishment, in effect, was that he would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. And so right when the children of Israel are ready to go in, Moses dies. And Joshua is now the new leader of the nation. Just back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy and Joshua, they go together. If you're reading Deuteronomy and you just continue reading into the book of Joshua, it's like it just flows on naturally, as though the same writer was writing the books. But it's a new author. Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and Joshua is the one who's writing down the book of Joshua at this point, it seems. So, but they flow on chronologically. So look back in Deuteronomy 34 and verses 5 to 9. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, that's when Joshua was elected as the new leader. So before Moses died, Moses elected Joshua, who had been essentially Moses' right-hand man for quite some time now. And so Moses had been training Joshua to be a leader, and elected Joshua to take over this role as the leader in the nation. Okay? So with Moses gone, the people needed someone to stand in the gap. So what happens when your spiritual leaders pass away or move on? They're moved somewhere else by God. What happens to you? What are you supposed to do? Do you become discouraged? Are you destabilized? Does your confidence rest in your spiritual leader, or is your faith in Christ and in the fact that the God who led Moses of old is the same God who now leads Joshua, as it were? That's what's happening here. in the passage before us, Moses died, and then God immediately says, "Now therefore arise and go over Jordan." There was none of this, "All right, well, we'll just pack it in. We'll just go home now. It's all over. The leader's gone. Well, close the doors and we'll go home." No. We need to be training to be spiritual leaders ourselves, to be equipping ourselves to be spiritual leaders. We need to not be reliant on one person to essentially be pulling the wagon. So it's been described at times, some churches are a bit like a coliseum, where the congregation is up in the seats and the pastor's the only one down there fighting the lions, okay? And he's the one who's doing all the combating, and the rest of the church folk are saying, "You get him, pastor, you go, all right, yeah, woo." No, that's not what a church is supposed to be. A church is supposed to be full of spiritual leaders, people who are able to step up to the plate, people who are able to defend the faith and stand for the faith. And so that's what's going on here. Moses is dead, but Joshua is going to go forward. The people have to keep going forward. I'm very thankful in this church that although Pastor Scott returned to the US, the doors didn't close. People didn't just pack it in and say, "All right, well, we're just going to go home then. That's it. End of story." The church is supposed to survive beyond its pastors. It's supposed to survive beyond the spiritual leaders, because it's supposed to be a constant training of new leaders, new efforts to go forward. That's the point. Go forward. Continue. Keep advancing. And it's encouraging to see the group that's coming out on Saturday mornings. That's really encouraging. It'd be very hard to go out on a Saturday morning all on your own. So when you're there and you see other people there, that encourages you. It does. It encourages me. That's a blessing to see that people want to go forward in the work, to see that they want to advance in the work. So it's important that we keep moving forward. We can't allow ourselves to stagnate as Christians. Joshua received the command, but he also received a promise. God said, "Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people," this is verse 2, "unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." If people would just consult the scriptures, there wouldn't be any dispute over that land right now, by the way. There's a lot of people who want a piece of that tiny little strip of land that's called Israel. It's crazy. You look at it, and if you take a map of the Middle East, and you weren't aware already of where Israel was, you start struggling to find this little tiny strip of land just along the Mediterranean Sea. You got all these other vast patches of land way out north. Here's Russia, and over here's Turkey and so forth, Saudi Arabia, and just this tiny little strip along the Mediterranean Sea. That's little Israel, and everybody wants a piece of it. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. And that's not even the full size of what Israel is supposed to be in biblical terms. People just consulted the Bible, they would know that that's the land that God gave to Israel. But that's not in my notes, that's just a little sidestep there, okay? But the leadership had changed, okay? And people, when the leadership changes, people can often start wondering, "All right, well, how's this going to go? What's going to happen? What changes are going to follow? Are we going to be able to go forward?" particularly if a church has had a pastor who is a real shaker and a mover. He's always on the go. Everything's happening, and the pastor's always just doing stuff. And suddenly he's gone, and everything seems just, the brakes come on, and everybody goes, ah, oh, whoa, all right. So where do we go from here? How are we going to go forward from here? And then some new pastor comes along, and he's a lot more relaxed, and you used to think, really? Is the church going to go forward like this? Do we really have what we need to go forward? Well, the answer is yes. See, it's not about the man who stands behind the pulpit. It's about the God who put the man behind the pulpit. And that's the way it is. In the Christian life, it's not about what we can do. It's not about what we can achieve. It's about God who has called us to go forward for him. See, the leader had changed. Moses had passed off the scene. And now Joshua was here. But the God of Israel had not changed. The God who said to Moses, I will give you this land, said to Joshua, I'm still that same God and I will give you that land. You still go forward. Don't be discouraged. I haven't changed. My promises don't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And the God who said to the disciples, I will make you fishers of men, go ye therefore and teach all nations, is a God who today says, you are supposed to be fishers of men. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Preach the gospel. He's the same God. He said, well, but we're not seeing the same number of souls saved. Does that mean God's power has changed? No. Man's heart towards God has certainly changed. And God won't bend anybody's will to make them accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He won't do that. And so we do see a lessening of the harvest. But the call to us is still the same. To go and preach the gospel. The God who we proclaim is still the same. His power is still the same. The message is still the same. It hasn't changed. And he is still able to save those who will come to him in faith. Our God remains the same. Sometimes God allows the leaders to be taken out of the way so that the next generation can step up. Moses, he was old. At this point, he was 120 years old when he died. Okay, 120. Most of us have no chance of getting to 120, okay? But 120 years old, and God allowed him at this point to die. And a younger man, Joshua, would step into the gap. It was time for the younger generation to step up. Remember, also at this point in time, aside from Moses and Caleb and Joshua, all the rest of the nation of Israel who had refused to go into the land, okay, all those over, I think it's over 20 years and up, died in the wilderness. So who's left? It's the younger generation. And now God allows a younger leader to come in and step things up and say, okay, now we're going to go forward. And Joshua is the man for the job in this case. Sometimes God allows our spiritual leaders to be taken out of the way because it's time for us to step up. The Apostle Paul mentions this in the New Testament where he says, you know, at the time that you should be teaching others, you have need that somebody else teach you what be the first principles of the oracles of God. He said, I couldn't feed you with meat because you're not able. I've had to feed you with the milk of the word. He says, there's supposed to be a growing process. There's supposed to be a process by which you can become a spiritual leader in your generation. That's what's supposed to happen. The church isn't supposed to be permanently dependent upon the seniors. church is supposed to be going forward, and the young people stepping up into leadership roles so that the seniors don't burn themselves out in their later years trying to hold everything together while you sit back and do nothing. It's not the way it's supposed to work, folks. Okay? No. We have to step up. We have to stand forward and be ready to stand for the gospel, to stand for the truth. But that's going to take some courage. It's going to take some real courage. Joshua, you're going to have to step forward, but you're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to be courageous. You have to be ready to take the flak when it comes, to face the opposition. God says, all right, I want you to go forward. Don't worry. I will be with you. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for under this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. I wonder why he says that. Keeps repeating this. Be strong. Be strong. Verse 9. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why do you think he's repeating that? I think it's because Joshua would have a tendency to be afraid, a tendency to shy away from this position of leadership, from standing in the breach, as it were, and being ready to face opposition, being ready to lead a nation forward who, frankly, 40 years prior to this, wanted to go backwards. And only just now are they just getting to the point where they're able to be used of God. And God says, all right, Joshua, now you're going to step up and you're going to lead this people forward. But you're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to be strong. Now, God has promised to be with Joshua. But Joshua is going to have to stand firm. He's going to have to make his resolve to stand strong, to not back down. It's the same today. We have to be prepared that we're going to stand in spite of opposition. We're all in the battle as Christians, and we're all supposed to put on the whole armor of God. We're all supposed to do that. Why? Because there is always a danger for all of us. The devil wants to take us out of the battle. He's described as being a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's described as having fiery darts to take us down. And so as Christians, we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God. We're supposed to be prepared for the battle. We're supposed to be prepared to stand strong. And this isn't an optional thing, okay? As a Christian, there's no downtime from the battle. We're always in a spiritual battle. It's always that way for us. The devil always wants to take us out of the battle. So if we're going to be successful as Christians, then we're going to have to stand strong and be courageous in our fight, in our stand for the truth and for the word of God. So be strong in your stand. Joshua was going to have to be courageous if he was going to live out the word of God. We see that in verse 7. It says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. If Joshua was going to live according to the word of God, he was going to have to be strong. You'll face opposition. When you endeavor by the grace of God to follow the word of God in your personal life, to take biblical stands on things, you'll face opposition. You know, there are plenty of people who are fine with you being a nominal Christian. You say, yeah, all right, you know, I'm a bit of a Christian sort of thing, you know. But when you get serious about actually applying biblical principles in your life, it starts to upset people. I'll give you an example. When I worked for IGA, okay, in their distribution center, it became they had these giveaways. You know, they give away alcohol from their alcohol department that was, you know, no longer sellable, and so they'd have these giveaways, and of course you had to go out and, you know, sign your name on the clipboard, and then you take what's yours and that sort of thing. And if anybody didn't turn up, they'd go around looking for you. So you want to collect this? And I'd say, no, I don't drink, you know. So very quickly they knew that, okay, he doesn't drink. It's fine. Well, then it became very commonly known, he doesn't drink. And I had people coming up to me saying, oh, I wish I could give it up, you know. Yeah, you know, I wish I could give up drinking. I wish I could give up smoking, that sort of thing. And these are, you know, they're not Christians. They're just work colleagues who just happen to know me because I work with them. But I have family members who are professing Christians who fight tooth and nail to bring the alcohol along to our Christmas gatherings, in spite of the fact that they know that we don't drink. And, you know, our grandparents, they don't drink. And none of the rest of the family drinks, but this family member, who's supposed to be a professing Christian, just cannot handle the fact that we don't drink with them. You'll face opposition when you try and take a stand that you believe is a biblical stand against something that others hold very dear. Okay? It gets that way. Churches often get called legalistic when they have a dress standard. And they say, look, you know, for guys, if you're going to be in ministry, okay, you need to wear a dress shirt and a tie, okay? Just as a basic dress standard, okay? And for the ladies in ministry, you know, we expect that you're going to dress in a modest way, you know, with no mini skirts and this sort of thing, okay? Just as a basic standard in a church, and people get bent out of shape over it, and you're legalistic, and they carry on like this, but then they'll uphold that same standard to go to a fancy restaurant or for their boss at work. And they're okay with that. It's so strange how when you just take, if you place a standard on someone and you say, well, that's the standard if you want to work for this company, they say, fine. But when you say, look, we believe this is a biblical standard, then people say, oh, you legalists, how terrible. So when you try and take a stand on something you believe to be biblical, you'll be amazed the people who oppose you, people who you thought were just absolutely on board with everything that you're doing as a church, and then there's that one thing that's their little hobby, as it were, their little hobby horse, and they just can't let it go. And you face all that opposition. You're going to have to be courageous in your personal life. When you take a biblical stand, be prepared to face opposition. That's what Joshua was being told. Be courageous. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to the law. All the law. Hey, you want to observe the law? You want to follow the commandments of the Bible? You want to live a godly life? Be prepared. You're going to face some opposition. But it's saying in the New Testament, and all they who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not like a maybe it'll happen. It's going to happen. If you are going to live a godly life, you are going to face opposition. You're going to face opposition for your stand on, you know, biblical principles. We also have to be courageous just in standing for the Bible itself. And I've talked about this a number of times recently, the number of different translations that are out there. And some of the so-called translations are just so weak and watered down that they could hardly be called a translation. It's just pathetic. We stand unapologetically on the King James Bible here. Okay? That's just to put it simply. We hold to the King James Bible. That's all we use in our services and in our ministries. And we believe it to be the best translation available to us in the English language. And that faces a lot of opposition today. Okay? Many of the modern versions are not faithful translations. They're what we call a thought-for-thought translation. It's also known as dynamic equivalence. And that prioritizes conveying the text's meaning rather than translating a word-for-word translation. And what that does is it makes it very subjective to the person who's doing the translation work. Because if you're translating something based on what you think it means, well, it's subject to your interpretation of it. Okay? So that's why a lot of the modern translations that translate by that method are very, very faulty. Because the people translating the work have preconceived ideas about what they think it ought to mean. And so that's what they put in there. So at the very least, you need to make sure that your Bible is a word-for-word translation. And then you need to make sure also that it's based on the right texts, okay? Not on the two corrupt texts from Rome, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Very clearly corrupt texts. You want to make sure that your Bible is based on the majority texts, okay? So that's why we hold to the King James Bible, because we believe it is a faithful word-for-word translation of the majority text. All right, so you're going to have to be courageous if you're going to stand for the Word of God. I'm having to skip over a fair bit of my notes here because we're using up a lot of time. So I can't get into the details about those texts. But if you would like further information on those texts and you want a quick and easy source to go to, I will upload my notes onto the website in PDF form, hopefully by end of day tomorrow, so they'll be available there. Otherwise, I highly recommend, if you'd like to look into the textual issues, go to David Sorensen's work. David Sorensen is a Baptist preacher in the US, and he's done some excellent work on the text issues. And particularly look at the book called Neither Oldest Nor Best. And in that book, he really does a fantastic job of showing you just how corrupt the other manuscripts are, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and their background. And it'll really open your eyes to just how corrupt they are. Okay, so we need to take a stand on the Word of God. And then lastly, as we come to verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. We're going to have courage when facing the enemy. That's essentially what it's saying here. Be not afraid. Who's he going to be afraid of? The enemy. Because he's going into a land that is not a land of rest. It's a land of fight and faith. Okay? It's a land that they're going to have to fight for by faith. They're going to have to claim it by faith. They're going to have to go forward by faith. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. As I said, we are Christian soldiers. We're always in the battle. Okay? We have to be prepared for the fight that we may face. We have to be prepared to stand by faith and claim the ground that God would have us to claim. So as we go forward, okay, oftentimes we don't think of the impact of prayer, for example, or outreach through the Saturday morning letterboxing, that sort of thing. When we engage in those spiritual activities, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. When we take the gospel out into the local community, we're entering into what is spiritually the devil's territory. Why? Because he has blinded the eyes of men.
That's why we need to take the light of the gospel to them. So we're going into his territory. We're going to try and reach people whose minds are blinded by the god of this world, the devil. That is spiritual warfare. That's going into enemy territory to bring the liberating gospel message. When we engage in prayer on behalf of others, when we engage in prayer for the lost, that is another form of spiritual warfare. That's why it's so hard to pray for a long period of time, because the devil hates it and the flesh hates it. It's a spiritual activity. It's not something that we want to do in our own flesh, in our own self-effort. It's something that is an act of faith, a spiritual warfare. That's what prayer is. That's what preaching the gospel is. It's spiritual warfare. So we're going to have to be courageous in facing the enemy. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. As I said, we're in a battle for the truth. We're in a battle for righteousness, for justice, and for freedom, whether it be freedom of speech, freedom of religion, or even freedom of thought. Did you know that there's a certain places, even in Western civilization now, where you are not allowed to pray within a certain distance of an abortion clinic? Legally, you can be prosecuted if you are found to be praying outside of an abortion clinic in Western civilization. Just recently, I read that in New South Wales, they just passed a law that if, as a pastor, you counsel someone or pray for someone who is thinking about undergoing surgery to change their sex, if you counsel someone against that, or you pray for that individual as a pastor, and that individual decides that that was an offence to them, they can legally prosecute you for that. You can be legally prosecuted for carrying out your biblical and rightful duty as a pastor to seek to care for an individual. We are not in a free country like we used to be. We are probably going to face more and more persecution as the days go by. That's just the way things are going. It's pretty terrible when someone can be prosecuted for praying for another individual. I mean, obviously that should immediately awaken your mind to the fact that there's obviously something very special in the power of prayer, that the devil is so opposed to it. Right? I mean, if the devil is so opposed to you praying for someone who's considering undergoing life-changing surgery like an abortion or a sex change, praying for that person is such a terrible thing that they can prosecute you. That tells you that the devil really hates it, that it must be having some effect. So don't give it up. But you're going to have to be courageous. As a pastor, okay, I worry that one day I'm going to find myself in a situation where I can be prosecuted just for carrying out my usual duties as a pastor, just for counseling someone, just for praying for someone. That's a concern. Now, right now, all's well. Okay, right now, I don't think that's likely to happen at this point in time, but we're getting closer and closer to it. And when you see that sort of law going through in New South Wales, don't think, oh, it won't come here. It will. That's the way it always goes, one state at a time, the guinea pig, and then the rest. It's coming. We're in a battle for the truth. People are deceived into believing that it's okay to go to an abortion clinic and to murder their unborn child. I think I mentioned this last week. I was just thinking about this while I was just driving in the car a week or two ago, how people can be pro-abortion up until birth, but then if that baby was born and you handed that same person a 9mm Glock and said, now shoot the baby, they'd say, you are a sick and sadistic and evil person. How could you do that? But 10 minutes before, when the baby was still in the womb, they advocated butchering that poor little baby in the womb and murdering it. We're not the sick ones. They are. We're not the ones who are confused. They are. And we say we're pro-life. And they say we're pro-choice. No, you're just pro-murder. That's the reality of it. We are in a battle for the truth. We live in a wicked society, and if we're going to stand for biblical principles, we are going to face opposition. And it's not good enough to say nothing. See, I understand in a work environment, when you have to work with a particular individual, and if they start a conversation that's going down a rabbit hole like that, sometimes it's best to wait till work is over before you have that conversation, because you don't want to start a fight with somebody during work hours, okay? I understand that. But when you're talking with that family member who's pro-abortion and you choose to say nothing, that's not standing in the battle. That's not standing for the truth. I know it's easy to do that, but that's not taking the stand that we need to take. And if we, that has been very well said, all that is necessary for evil to advance is for good people to do nothing. So true. And that's exactly what has happened in Western society for years and years and years. People have said nothing. And as the abortions have gone on up into the millions, people have said nothing. And as young children at the age of 11 and 12 years old are having their bodies mutilated because they've been convinced through worldly philosophy and by their own parents at times that they can change from a boy to a girl, okay, as they mutilate themselves, people have said nothing. They've been intimidated into saying nothing. And unfortunately, the church has said nothing. As society continues to become more and more depraved, so much more we find churches saying nothing, not willing to offend, not willing to stand for the truth. You go back 100 years, you listen to some of those old-time preachers back in, you know, back in the late 1800s, and the things that they had to say, it would shake you up today to hear what they had to say. You look at social media today. Cindy and I were talking about this just yesterday. Social media. Our young people, we lost a couple of generations of young people in the church who just got so washed out in their spiritual life by social media. They were just so captivated by social media, and they just went right down the world's rabbit holes, chasing all sorts of worldly philosophies and just completely throwing the Bible out the window as their guide for life. And now they're gone. We lost them. Spiritually, they're nowhere. And you think, well, was it so bad? Yes, it really has been that bad. The effect that it has had on our young people has been devastating. But you go back another 100 to 150 years and you hear some of the preachers like D.L. Moody or Spurgeon. Some of these preachers, they preached against the Sunday newspaper because they said, people are getting the Sunday paper and they're getting their minds so full of the world's trash that when they come to church, there's no space left up here for the Word of God.
Yeah.
And we live in a media-soaked generation. And there's no space up here for the Word of God. If we're going to stand for the truth, if we're going to stand for the Word of God, if we're going to stand as we face real oppression and persecution, we're going to have to be strong. We're going to have to be courageous. We're going to have to believe that the God who commands us to stand today was the God who enabled the Israelites to stand in Canaan and overcome their enemies, to go forward by God's grace. That's the only way it's going to happen. And we can't afford to remain silent on these issues. We just can't. If we remain silent, we are essentially sacrificing our own children to the world. So when mum and dad say nothing, well, can't be that important then, can it? See, you'll stand for something that's really important for you. If the truth of the Bible is really important to you, you'll stand for it. You'll be prepared to face some opposition and not be silenced. You know, just on that, there's this big thing called cancel culture. Most of you have heard of it. And what happens is somebody tries to speak up about a particular issue and everybody else tries to shout over the top of them and shut them down and have them deplatformed, as they call it. And so you'll see a particular social media personality who's of a conservative viewpoint, and suddenly their platform is demonetized. Suddenly their videos are being taken down offline. Why? Because they're professing a view that is opposed to the world, to the world's ideology. Why? Why is that? Because the world knows just as well as we know that silence from the conservative side of things is all that is needed for the world's philosophy to dominate and to go forward, for the devil's ideals to become the world's ideals, the entire world's ideals. Yeah, that's what they want to do. They want to silence us. That's why they want to make it illegal for us to pray for these poor, just utterly confused people who have gender dysphoria. They want to make it illegal for us to pray for people who are seeking to go to an abortion clinic and so forth. Because they want to silence us. That's what they want. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. What is it to be dismayed, by the way? What does it mean?
Discouraged.
Yeah, it's sort of like being discouraged. But it's a bit more than that. It's sort of like it's when discouragement turns to hopelessness. Dismayed is in effect, there's just no hope. This will just never go forward. Now, I'm not saying that if we stand up and we make our voices heard and we proclaim the gospel as we ought to and we stand for the truth as we ought to, that the world's going to turn around. I don't think that's going to happen. Why? Because, well, I've read, as the old time preacher said, I've read the back of the book. I know what's coming, the tribulation period. We know it's going to get worse. All right? But we're still commanded, be not dismayed. Don't give up hope. Don't become so discouraged that you throw the towel in. Instead, remember that God is still on the throne. He's still in control. As the psalmist says, you know, the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Because God's still in control. And though the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, God's still in control. Don't be dismayed. Be of good courage. Be strong. And when God gives you opportunity, speak. Speak out for the truth. It's absolutely vital. So I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 5. That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Verse 7. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Verse 8 and verse 9, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Hey, if you'll be strong, you'll be of good courage, you stand for the faith, you stand for the truth, you stand for freedom, the Lord will be with you. He will make you prosperous. Maybe not in the way that the world considers prosper, but you'll prosper. We're not alone. We're not alone in the battle. The Lord is with us. But we have to stand strong. We have to be ready to be courageous as Christians. So let's be courageous. Let's be the sort of Christian that when the Lord returns and takes us and he raptures us to be with him, that we will not stand before him ashamed, having kept our mouths closed and said nothing for him, for his name, having put in no effort to share the gospel, having put in no effort to stand for the truth. No. We're not going to gain a lot of popularity if we stand for the truth, but it will bring honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be a rebuke to the lost world around us, but we have to be strong. All right, let's pray and then we'll close with a hymn.